Well, this week we find ourselves in part four of Proverbs, and this will be our last week in Proverbs. And the whole purpose of this is to launch you into a lifetime study of this amazing, amazing book. Now, the reason we're doing the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, is because these three books align with the spirit, soul, and body. We're going to find out starting next week that everything about Ecclesiastes is under the sun. I think 29 times Solomon refers to under the sun. He's talking about the physical realm down here. And so Ecclesiastes can be kind of a depressing read if you don't know the purpose of the book. And then you come to the book of Proverbs, which we're finishing up, which is about the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the character of an individual, how to grow and to develop a soul that's aligned with God's soul. And then last we do the Song of Solomon, which the rabbis for centuries have said is the most spiritual book in the Bible. And I think you'll agree with me after we get into the Song of Solomon. It's an absolutely amazing book. So we see the body and the soul and the spirit addressed in these three books of Solomon. So, without further ado, let's get into Proverbs. Now, your homework was to identify the three women who are these three leading ladies in the book of Proverbs. So, how many found the three women, identified the three women? Good. Two people. Wonderful. All right. That's twice as many as last time I gave you homework. No, how many? Seriously, how many found the three women? Good. All right, that's more like it. The three women, we're going to start with the one who's the most physical, and that would be the woman of folly. The woman of folly. She's also called a harlot in this book. You'll find most information about her in chapter 7, so you might want to turn to Proverbs chapter 7. And you can follow along. So, Proverbs chapter 7, the woman of folly. We'll start with verse 6. Solomon says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." Read, just stupid. "Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house." In other words, this is a young man who isn't going down the street to purposely go to her house and encounter her, but he enjoys the titillation of temptation. He's taken this way because he knows at least he'll encounter some temptation, and just being tempted is kind of fun, after all. But the moment you begin to look for temptations, the second step is you will fall to temptation. We are to flee temptations. But when you go looking for them, you've already failed the test. So he goes down the street where he knows he'll probably get a glimpse of her. And it says in verse 9, "In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face. She says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not home.'" The word for husband there is not the typical word for husband. It's just my man, or just the man, ha'ish, because the man's not at home. I mean, she could be referring to her father, for all we know. But just the man of the house, he's nowhere to be seen. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the musar of a fool. We'll talk about what the word musar is later. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, to the grave, descending to the chambers of death. This is the woman of folly. She's been around in every age and in every neighborhood. In fact, I've seen her in church on a number of occasions. She's dressed as a harlot. She dresses seductively. She wants you to notice her body, not her soul. And again, ladies, I know I've talked about this before, but young ladies, I want you to listen to me. The more skin you show, the less people will notice your soul and who you are. And I have found in my experience, ladies who expose the most skin are the ones who want to hide who they are. They are ashamed of who they are. They're embarrassed of their own souls. So it's like, don't look at me, look at my body instead. We think a woman who exposes her body is one who's confident, just the opposite. She's the one who wants to distract you from noticing who she really is and what she lacks in her soul. A woman who's truly confident will cover herself. She doesn't have to wear a burqa, but she'll cover herself and you'll notice her eyes, you'll notice her face, you'll notice who she is. You'll be drawn to her herself. But the more I see of skin, the more my mind sees the word shallow. And that's the truth of it. It's just the way it is. So girls, don't be seduced into thinking that modern styles are just show skin. Nah. That is something that's destructive to your soul and to the souls of others. She's loud. She's rebellious. She's physically aggressive, brazen, and sexual. And she uses religion to seduce. Did you catch that part about where she said, I've paid my peace offerings, and I've come to look for you now? What does that mean? Well, in the Torah, in Leviticus, when it describes the peace offerings, the shalomim offerings, you've got that day and two more days to eat them. And it's considered to be a good thing if you can get them all eaten without anything wasted. So you call your friends in. You call your family and your closest companion and say, I have all this food now from the peace offerings. Please come to my house and help me eat it. Help me fulfill this mitzvah. So she finds him. She says, oh, good, glad I found you. I have these peace offerings, this holy meat. I want you to come help me eat it because you're special to me. She uses religion to seduce. There's nothing new about that. She flatters. She's exotic. She promises pleasure without consequences. And this is one of the big problems I have with a lot of modern entertainment. You see people indulging in sin, but without paying consequences. Now, if it's going to show them indulging in sin, show the consequences. Because there's always, always, always consequences to sin. So show that as well. The Bible depicts sin, but it also depicts the consequences every single time. Modern entertainment will give you the false notion you can indulge in sin and nothing bad happens, and that's a lie. And about what about her husband? That was the other part of your homework. He's out of the picture. She's a woman who's not under authority. She's unaccountable. She's her own woman. And that's a dangerous thing. Because she's not someone who's yielded to God or to a husband or to a father. And so she goes out to manipulate and control. She's neglectful, but she also seems wealthy. Or he's neglectful of his wife, but he also seems to be a wealthy man. Now, the other woman is Lady Wisdom. How is she described? There is none. This woman of folly, she's a knockout. She's gorgeous. So gorgeous that young men go out of their way just to get a glimpse of her. But Lady Wisdom, she's also in the streets calling out, but we have no description at all. So we can assume she's a plain Jane. There's nothing distinctive about her appearance or how she looks, about her physical presence. And she calls out to the stupid. Now you find her back in chapter 1 and in other places as well, but let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. In verses 21 and 22, it says, verses 20 and 21, we'll start with 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being stupid? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. And she goes on. Chapter 8, go there as well. She pops up several places in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 8, verse 1 says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city. In other words, we find her in all the same places we find the woman of folly. We find Lady Wisdom there as well. And they're both using their voices to call. One to seduce, the other to challenge. And you've all heard both voices. Whenever you've come to a fork in the road emotionally, you've come to a place of possible temptation, you hear the voice of the lady of folly, the woman of folly. But you hear that voice of wisdom saying, turn away, don't go there, don't do that. Don't be stupid. Don't be a fool. Danger, Will Robinson. You hear both voices, but you can only respond to one. You can't respond to both. You pick one or the other. There's a very distinctive place here. I think is it chapter 9? Yes, chapter 9. Go to chapter 9 for a moment. I want you to see something. The first 6 verses are about Lady Wisdom. The last 6 verses are about the woman of folly. Now look at the first 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She also has set her table. Now remember the woman of folly, what did she do? She has spread her bed. She's put out the perfumes. And she has these offerings as well. But it talks about getting you into her bed. But Lady Wisdom wants to get you at her table. She sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And what does she say? Verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Now go down for a moment to verse 16. Here's the woman of folly. What does she say? What does she say? Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. See the parallel? She's trying to imitate Lady Wisdom, but she's not wise. So you need to go through this chapter. All of chapter 8 is about Lady Wisdom. Chapter 9 is about Lady Wisdom, but also compares her to the woman of folly. And you have to look at the last verse of chapter 9. It says, but he does not know that the dead are there at the woman of folly's home. The dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Lady Wisdom, who is her husband? Now, this might have been a tough one. But how many came to the conclusion that Lady Wisdom's husband is God himself? Did anybody come to that conclusion? Good. A few of you did. Very good. Wonderful. God is Lady Wisdom's husband. I want you to think about something. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and when the serpent appears, we always ask, where was Adam? Where was Adam? Eve does all the talking. Where's Adam? He was right there with her. The scriptures say he was with her. She gave to her husband who was with her. He was there the whole time. But Adam did his speaking through Eve. He did his communicating through Eve. He was just as involved as Eve was, but Eve was the mouthpiece. God does the same with his wife, Wisdom. He speaks through Wisdom. He interacts with Wisdom. Everything goes back and forth between us and God is done with and through Wisdom, through Chokmah. Now, unlike Eve, who messed up, Wisdom never does. Here's one way to put it. Wisdom is to God what Eve was to Adam. Just as God took a side from Adam to form Eve, God's side is Wisdom, through whom he reproduces in the world. Now think about that for a moment. God took a side from Adam, formed the bride, brought her to him, and through that bride Eve, Adam reproduced into the world. God's side is Wisdom. God's bride is Wisdom. And through Wisdom, he reproduces his likeness in the world, his ways in the world, his truth, and his principles and his commandments are all done through Wisdom. Let me go on a little bit further. As it was with Eve and not Adam who spoke to the serpent, it is through Wisdom that God addresses and processes all choices. Just as Adam ate the fruit offered by Eve, God receives everything produced by Wisdom. Now, some of you right now think, well, wait a minute, whoa, stop the music, Grant. Isn't the bride, the church, the kahal, the redeemed community? Well, let's understand that. Just as God was in Messiah, reconciling, redeeming the world to himself, the scriptures tell us, Wisdom is the one who's invested in the bride of Messiah. Just as Yeshua physically is the vehicle through whom God spoke and acted and lived and ministered in this world, redeemed this world, the bride of Messiah is one through whom Wisdom comes and lives out her life. And just as God and Wisdom are like man and wife, Messiah and his bride are the physical manifestations of that. We, as the bride of Messiah, should be people motivated and filled and directed by Wisdom at all times. Because as God created the world through Wisdom, we're told here in Proverbs, Messiah wants to change the world through us because we are those who are vessels of Wisdom in this world. We must be a wise people. God has called us to Wisdom, to live in Wisdom. So let's do that. All right? I see a hand up over here. And so let's get a microphone over to Allie. Is that Allie? I don't have my, yes, okay, to Allie. Who's running mics today? All right, great. David, run. All right. And there's a microphone here too. Okay, here he comes. All right.
Is there any connection between Wisdom and the Holy Spirit?
Oh, of course, yes.
Is that
yes.
What you're saying? It sounds
yes.
Like you could replace Wisdom.
Yeah, I think in many ways you could. Excellent question, Allie. Everything spiritual. God is spirit. Wisdom is spiritual. It talks about she has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. People always wonder, what are these seven pillars? But it also talks about the seven spirits of God in Revelation. I think the seven spirits of God, the seven manifestations of his spirit, are these seven pillars. Okay? So, yes. I think what happens, though, when we think about the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's kind of hard to articulate, describe, explain, and so on. But I think if we truly want to be filled with the Spirit, we need to be filled with wisdom. Because wherever the Holy Spirit moves and operates, you're going to see wisdom at work. They go together. And you read the description of wisdom, and it describes how she was in the beginning with God. She was there with God, creating the world. He did nothing without her. But we also read in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of Elohim was hovering over the face of the earth. You know. And so it's like two names of the same thing. But here we have a more concrete way of engaging it. And by referring to this as wisdom itself, the Spirit of wisdom. Okay? So I'm glad you asked that question. Great question. Yes, Tim. Microphone to Tim, please.
Since we came off of our discussion last week about wisdom, understanding, and knowledge,
right.
I find it interesting that the first verse of chapter 8 says, "Fill up wisdom, calm, and understanding with our voice." So in this sense, it's not just wisdom,
right.
It's wisdom and understanding.
Absolutely. Yeah, wisdom reproduces through understanding and brings knowledge into the world. Yeah. So, see last week's teaching for more explanation. Otherwise, I'll do last week's teaching again right now, and as I'm prone to do. Yes, but you're right. They go together. You find wisdom, understanding should be following right on its heels. Yes. Now, the woman of valor is found right at the end of Proverbs, chapter 31. And I think the woman of valor, the Ishit Kail, was placed there because it is the goal of the entire book of wisdom, or book of Proverbs. Everything leads up to this woman of valor, this Ishit Kail. Ishit means a woman of, or wife of, and Kail is actually a military term. It means valor, courage, strength in battle. And this is a woman who is valorous. Now, guys, I understand. We're very guy-like, all right? And it's like, it's hard for us to get all excited about trying to be like a woman of valor. But you have to understand that everything about this woman of valor is a description of the bride of Messiah, couched in very proverbial terms, in types and in pictures. And everything you read about her applies to us men as well as to the women. It's not telling your wife how to be a good wife to you so much as it's telling us how to be the bride of Messiah and what he's calling his people to become. There's some wonderful insights here. And it begins in chapter 31, verse 10. It says, "An excellent wife, an Ishit Kail, who can find? For her worth is far above Paninim." Paninim is a word that means pearls. Now, here's a trivia question for you. There was a woman in the Bible whose name was Panina, pearl. Could anyone remember who Panina was in the Bible? Because that's what you're supposed to be thinking of when you read about Paninim here. Okay. There's no prize money involved. But did I see a tent? Yes. Charlotte, I bet you know. Close. Samuel's mother was Hannah. But his father's other wife was Peninnah. Okay. So I don't know what you call her. It's not a stepmother. I don't know. It's my mom's husband's other wife. Aunt Mom? This is my Aunt Mom. I don't know. But, Samuel's father had two wives. There was Hannah, who was barren. And Penina had just had children without any problem. And in the Middle East, in biblical times, having children is how you validated your worth as a woman and as a wife. And we can't quite appreciate how important this was, because it was the husband was counting on you to carry on the family name, to produce sons and heirs and daughters, and to build up the family. So here's Peninnah. She's producing children like crazy. And Hannah, her husband loved her so much, but she was barren. And she finally had one child, Samuel. And she had promised, God, if you give me a child, he's yours. And so here Solomon's saying, the woman of valor, she's worth a basketful of Peninnah. Because the Peninnah may have produced a lot of physical children, but the woman of valor produces even more. Because there's a quality of soul she has that Peninnah did not. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. Now, you don't see the husband mentioned too much in this chapter, but he's in the background because the resources that you see this woman using all come from the husband. And so he's inferred in the background. She's taken his resources and multiplying them and investing them and making them grow. So here are some of the things we read about the woman of valor. It doesn't give too much of a physical description, but it gives a great description of her character. She enjoys being productive. She is generous. She's strong. She clothes herself in strength and dignity. Ladies, that is what your clothing should be, spiritually speaking. And all of us, strength and dignity. Strength and dignity. There is something you can meditate on every single day as you face your day and think, how do I put on strength and dignity today? Because that's what a woman of valor is, and that's what a man of valor puts on. She's fearless. It tells us she laughs at the future. She looks at the future. She's not worried and tied up in knots. She smiles at the future, laughs at the future. Fearlessness. She is wise and kind. There's a teaching of kindness on her lips. She's not quick to chew people out. But when people come to her, out of her mouth come words of kindness. You never see anger with this woman. Her husband loves and blesses her. He is in leadership. It says in verse 23, he sits in the gates. That's where the leaders of the city sit to hear decisions and to decide who comes into the city and who doesn't. And he praises her. This is what he says. Verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Don't you just love that? Now, husbands, I know you think you've got the best wife in the world. I think I've got the best wife in the world. And you should all be saying to your wives, other women are fine, but you excel them all. Because that's what I say to my wife every Shabbat and Friday evening. A lot of wonderful women out there, but you excel them all. Because see, the one thing my wife does that none of your wives do, she puts up with me. And that takes a special kind of woman. All right? So she earns her merit badge in that category. Now, these three women, I want you to notice something. The woman of folly is utterly, completely, totally physical. Totally physical. She's invested completely in the physical. And what she is nothing more than an attractive human animal. Her soul is basically dead. She's invested utterly in the animal passions and physical appetites. Lady Wisdom is utterly spiritual. But the woman of valor, what does she do? She takes all the physicality of the woman of folly, but without the folly. She takes all the wisdom from Lady Wisdom, and what does she do? She applies wisdom to her physical realm and to her resources, and look what she does with it. This is who we are to be. We take the physicality, and we take from the spiritual, from the wisdom, and we become this Ishit Kaya. This is our goal. This is why I think Proverbs ends with this book. with this chapter, I should say, with this character, because this is what everything is leading to. This is God's desire for every single one of us and for us as a community. So I challenge you to go through the verses on the woman of valor and take each verse and think, how does that apply to us as a community? And how can I fulfill that in God's eyes? Okay? Mim, you see your hand up. Let's get a microphone to Mim here. Oop, is it on? Okay, it always does that. I think you have to hold the button. Is it on? Okay, now smack it real hard on the top so our ears hurt.
Okay, as you was talking,
there.
My thought went to Roman that talked about when we give our life to the Lord, we are to offer our body.
Yes.
As a living sacrifice, mm-hmm. is no longer right. belong to us.
Mm-hmm.
And as a woman of wisdom, she offered everything that she had
mm-hmm.
to be under the obedient and the control
yeah.
of God, of the Lord, of Yeshua.
Yes.
So, yes.
Well put. Yeah, you don't see the woman of wisdom wasting anything, do you? She uses everything. The woman of folly wastes everything. By the way, something to keep in mind. There are two kinds of women who are purchased in the Bible. Two kinds of women are purchased. A harlot and a wife. But that's where the similarity ends, right there. The harlot is purchased only for momentary pleasure. But a man would purchase, redeem a bride. You purchased a bride. But you purchased her out of love. Because you wanted a future. You wanted children and family. You want to produce. You want a relationship that lasts your entire life. But that's something to think about, because God has come to redeem us because he wants to have a relationship with us, a future with us, to produce through us, to elevate us, to make a home with us. But the enemy is also willing to purchase you, but I guess you could say he really wants to just rent you, to destroy you, just for momentary pleasure. And then destruction and emptiness and death and no relationship afterward. Okay? Now I see some hands up. We're going to move on, so I'm looking at the clock. And we have the other half of the teaching, which I'm totally unqualified to talk about. But it's like our high school motto. We teach things even we don't know. So, here we go. We need to talk about a very important word in Hebrews, and that's the word musar. Musar. Musar is a very, 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 very commonly used word in Judaism, and it is found throughout the Bible, mostly in Hebrews, though. I think it's used 30 times in Hebrew. It comes from the verb root yasar, which is used about another 5 times in Proverbs. But we don't have an English word that is the equivalent of the word musar. We just don't have one. So in your Bibles, you'll find it translated discipline, teaching, instruction, punishment, and probably some other ways as well. It's all over the map in our English translations. And that's the problem when we lack an English word that's the equivalent of a Hebrew word. And in this case, it's especially troublesome because it's such an important Hebrew word and something the Bible talks about so much. Paul also uses this word, as we're going to see. And the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, uses it 5 times in a row. It's extremely important. It's not exactly discipline, because musar goes deeper than just mere discipline. If you have an unruly child in school, in classroom, then the teacher can discipline the child and the principal and the parents and find that the student might comply and say, okay, I'm not going to you know, whatever, melt crayons on the radiator or whatever that is he's doing. But in his heart, he can say, no, I can't wait to get out of this stupid school and live life my way. So he's learned discipline and he's complying with the rules, but he has not learned Musar. Because Musar is work on the soul. It's work that God does. It's something our fathers do and should be doing of the good fathers. But it's something that's ultimately up to us to do on our soul. And we don't like to do it. But it's so important. There's that common question. We used to ask it at Beth Tikkun all the time. Have you worked on your soul today? Which sounds odd to Christian ears. But we are called upon by Scripture to do work on our soul. Now, we've been looking at symbols to mark your Bibles. So when we come to words about discipline and Musar, this is the one other symbol I'm going to give you. This is the symbol you put in the margin. It's a padlock. Because this, to me, is a symbol of Musar better than anything else. It's self-imposed restrictions, self-imposed reins on my life, upon my desires, where I bring them under my iron control to do what I want them to do, not be doing what my desires want to do, not what my body wants to do. And this is tough. This is why I say I'm not qualified to teach this, but I've been called to teach this. Well, I want you to understand there's the biggest part of me is sitting right in the pew listening to these words as well. We're right with you. I'm not up here as the expert. I'm talking to all of us, including myself. But Musar is an extremely important thing. Here's a definition I have come up with. Well, first of all, in Proverbs, Proverbs starts out with Musar. Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 3. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and Musar. So whatever word you have in your Bible, in Hebrew, is the word Musar. To discern the sayings of understanding, to receive Musar. And wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So right there in the first three verses of Proverbs, you've already encountered the word twice. I'm going to show you something. I have a lot of books at home on Musar, but I didn't have to get them off the shelves. I just went to Amazon and I typed in Musar, and I just started grabbing images of books on Musar. These are Jewish books. Because in Judaism, for centuries, they've been writing books on Musar, and they tell the students, there are two books you study every day. One book is the Scriptures. You study Torah. The other is get a book of Musar, so you can do work on your soul. Because who cares? You've got a head full of God's Word, but you still are not living it out. Okay? So Musar is the work I do in my soul, so that God's Word can take root in my life and live out through my life. Now, Allie's question kind of reminds me of this next thought, because we might think, well, wait a minute, aren't we just talking about the fruits of the Spirit? No. The fruits of the Spirit are what the Spirit produced through me. Musar is me doing the digging, the fertilizing, the watering and the pruning that needs to be done in my life so the Spirit can produce its fruit through me. You understand? There's a work I need to do so I make a way for God to do the work that only He can do. I find that believers are very keen to walk in the Spirit, except for the walking part. We tend to be very passive when it comes to growing up into the people we should be. We think that just prayer will do it, and it won't. We think that Bible studies will do it. They won't. We think praise and worship will do it. It won't. Going to meetings, that doesn't work either. These are all wonderful, good things, things we're commanded to do, necessary things. But none of them will take the place of the work you must do on your soul. Nothing takes that place. If a child's going to learn how to play the piano, they can listen to piano music. They can go and they can take lessons. They can read books on how to play the piano, and they can buy tons of sheet music. But unless they plant their tuchuses on the bench and spend hours doing agonizing finger exercises, they will never learn to play the piano. They have to do the work. Musar is the work God calls us to do. So here's some books, just so you can, I just random ones. I could have gotten a dozen or 20 more. The first one here is called Everyday Holiness, The Jewish Spiritual Path of Musar. Here's another one. I have this one at home, Sparks of Musar. It's just collections of Musar teachings from the rabbis over the last several centuries. Here's one called Paths of Musar. And then one over here is the Musar Journal. And it says in the subtitle there, Ask for the Ancient Paths. In the second row, Living Musar Every Day. Putting the power of Musar into your life. This next one, Sikhot Musar, Conversations of Musar. These are the discourses of a rabbi. Kokhma Musar, Wisdom and Musar is this book. The classic commentary of Rabbi Dr. Solomon Brewer. And then I happen to come across this, and I don't own this book, I haven't read it. It's by Vicki Howard, called Change Your Life, Musar with the Messiah. It's a messianic book. Let me read you the blurb so you can understand a little bit about what Musar is. This is the blurb from the book. Don't stay locked in a negative character trait. Just like you have to work at dieting, you just can't pray to be skinny. You have to work at changing a character trait. Do you anger easily? Are you lacking joy? Are you stingy? Does fear creep into the depths of your very soul? With the knowledge of generational curses, the discipline of Musar, and the power of the Messiah, Yeshua, and walking in Torah, you can change the very character trait that is destroying your joy. Turn your life around. Choose life and live. That's what Musar is about. Here's a working definition. This is one I came up with. Fix it. If it's not good enough, fix it. I call it investing discomfort to acquire maturity. There's no Musar without discomfort. And that's why Musar is not very popular. Investing discomfort to acquire maturity. So let's look at a few verses in Proverbs that have to do with Musar after we look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Solomon's father wrote, Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against his Messiah, saying, Let us tear their Mosera apart and cast away their cords from us. That word Mosera comes from the word Musar right there. That word for fetters, the reins, the controls. And the nations want nothing to do with Musar. Instead of changing the soul, what the culture wants to do is change you to accept all the shortcomings and the perversions of people's souls. They want the culture to accommodate our human drives and perversions. What a change. It reminds me of modern art. It used to be art had to be beautiful or it wasn't art. Now they just do any kind of old thing on a canvas, something ugly and repulsive, and they say, well, you need to change the way you look at it. No, I don't. He needs to learn how to draw. That's what he needs to do. You know what I'm saying? They want to change the culture to accommodate perversion. No. You change the perversion to accommodate God's wisdom and truth. But that's what's happened. The culture wants to throw off the Mosera, the Musar, the fetters that used to be on the culture and on civilization. We live in a time where there's being thrown aside. And the culture is railing against God and against his Messiah. So let's walk through just a few Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Adonai is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and Musar. There are two things here the fool despises. First, he despises wisdom. This is what needs to be done. Musar is the doing of it. Wisdom tells you what you need to do. Musar is the work you do to make yourself do what's wise. And a fool hates them both. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's musar. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Mothers teach principles. Fathers are the ones who are to enforce them. And sons. With kind, loving, wise, and uncomfortable discipline. If discipline is applied with wisdom, with love, with sensitivity, then that child begin to pick up, I need to work on my soul. But when you yell at your kids because they're misbehaving, what you're teaching them is anger is how you deal with frustration. And you are not teaching them musar, you're making them worse. Okay? And anger is when you throw musar out the window. It just goes bye-bye. So, earthly fathers teach musar. But look in chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the musar of Adonai. God is also trying to build musar into our lives. And do not loathe his reproof. Now, as I was reading this, I started to wonder, what is the Greek equivalent of the word musar? And is it found in the Greek scriptures? And sure enough, it is. We all know the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for your teaching, for your reproof, for your correction, and musar in righteousness. That's the word that is used. How do I know that that Greek word means musar? Because if you turn to Hebrews 12, turn there just for a moment. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. What you find here in verse 5 is this. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the musar of Adonai, nor faint when you are reproved by him. He's quoting Proverbs 3:11. You get that? He's quoting Proverbs 3:11. Proverbs 3:11 uses the word musar. So in reading in Hebrews, I find what the Greek word that's used there in verse 5. And now whenever I find that Greek word in the New Testament, I know musar is what's in the writer's mind. Look at this. Let's just read through this passage. He quotes Proverbs 3:11, saying, my son, do not regard lightly the musar of Adonai. Now go on down to verse 7. It is for musar that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without musar, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to yasar us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for a good, so that we may share in his holiness. All musar for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Got it? Musar is found in Romans, it's found in Paul's writings in Timothy, and then the writer of Hebrews uses it five times here. So this is a theme throughout the scriptures. We are required to work on our souls. I know several times over the last couple months I've quoted Dennis Prager's book, his commentary on Exodus. So if you don't mind, I'm going to quote a page from it right now. He's talking about the commandment in Exodus 20 that we should have no other gods beside Adonai. And he talks how we can make gods out of art. We can make gods out of religion. We can make gods out of all different kinds of things, out of government. And when he's talking about making a god of religion, he talks about how Judaism can elevate tradition to a place of almost idolatry. But then he talks about Christianity. And this really hits home. I want you to listen to this. He says, in Christianity, there is also a danger. It is not posed by ritual law becoming more important than moral behavior, which is what Judaism sometimes does, but by faith becoming more important than moral behavior. In the New Testament, James warns, faith without works is dead. But for much of Christian history, James's view did not prevail. It was a dangerous overemphasis on faith that allowed medieval Christian crusaders to murder entire Jewish communities in Germany on their way to the Holy Land. Their rationale for doing so was the Jews refused to accept Christian belief, and in the crusaders' minds should therefore convert or be killed. To the crusaders, right faith, not right conduct, is what mattered. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, broke with the Catholic Church on many issues. But on the issue of faith, Luther was even more extreme, insisting faith was incomparably more important than morality. As Luther expressed it, quote, be a sinner and sin vigorously, but even more vigorously believe and delight in Christ, who is victor over sin, death, and the world. It is sufficient that we recognize through the wealth of God's glory the Lamb who bears the sin of the world. From this, sin does not sever us. Even if thousands, thousands of times in one day we should fornicate or murder. Unquote. Now, are we putting faith down? Of course not. But see, the demons have faith. James tells us the demons believe. But is that the kind of faith that saves? No, because there's no morality that is mixed with it. And I know growing up, there was so much emphasis in my church put on faith, what we believe, what we think, what we believe, what we think, what we believe, what we think. And then I would run around locking restroom stall doors and then crawl out underneath. And worse. But my theology was right. That's what matters. But my morality was not. Because that was not that important. He goes on a little bit further. Says, it is not surprising Luther even held the New Testament book of James in contempt. He described the book of James as mere straw, without merit. Why? Because it attributes righteousness to works. Nor is it surprising Hitler and the Nazis idolized Luther because of the anti-Semitic sentiments that characterized his final years. A hatred emanating entirely from his placing faith above morality. Now, we're not talking about an either or here. You have faith or morality. Or somehow morality and works save you. But I tell you what, if your faith does not change the way you live your daily life, then your faith is it's demonic faith. It is not the faith that God talks about. The word faith in Greek, by the way, also means faithfulness. That's something you do. That's something you are. That's something you practice. It's not just having a correct opinion in your brain. It means living life, according to his word. Doing the musar on your soul that needs to be done. Now, he also does, I need to read one paragraph. Prager is so even-handed. This is one of the things I love about his book. And then we'll get a microphone to Tim here. He does go on and say this, nevertheless, Luther made something much better than himself. What he helped to create, Protestant Christianity, ultimately became a gift to mankind. Among their other moral achievements, Protestants led the modern world's abolition of slavery, and they created the United States of America. One might say Protestants created much of the modern world. So he's not just a Jewish man who's just down on everybody else. He sees the good and he sees the bad. He sees the error and he sees what's done correctly. So, again, I really highly recommend his book. It's a wonderful book. Tim, you've got a microphone. Go ahead.
I think the big paradigm shift for me and maybe for many of you too was that not simply to believe that the moral behavior is a byproduct of faith, but that it is at the same level.
Because it's the same what?
At the same level of faith.
Yes.
It is.
Right.
The other half of the norm.
It is.
But anytime I would have a conversation with my Christian friends, I mean, I can just imagine, because I know I was steeped in this thought, mm-hmm. that faith produces good works. Mm-hmm. But then how do you reconcile the demons?
Right.
So yeah. that's a huge, huge paradigm shift that cannot be.
I think it's well put. What Tim is saying, if you didn't catch that, he's saying it's like a menorah, and you've got faith. This is your belief. And your morality, your moral conduct, your musar, and they are in balance. And if you want to know what level your faith is, what's your moral conduct? Your faith is no greater than that. Okay? They're always going to be in balance. But for some reason, we have been... I know in my own life, for so many years, I was thinking, as long as my faith is right, I can sin and God forgives me. Oh my goodness, what a dangerous way to live. So, all right, let's move on through a few more verses, and we'll have time for some more questions. Proverbs 4:13, take hold of musar. Now, musar is a masculine word, okay? It's a masculine gender. But this is what's curious about this verse. Take hold of musar. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Feminine. How's that work? Solomon, you're the smartest man in the world. How did you get these the genders of these nouns so mixed up? They didn't mix them up at all. If you take hold of musar, who is the her? Who is the she who is your life? Lady Wisdom. But through musar is how you take hold of her. That is how she comes into your life and how she truly meshes with who you are in your soul. You've got to do the work. You've got to do the pruning and the digging and the watering and the work that needs to be done on the tree of your life for the fruit of Kokma, the fruit of the Spirit, to really manifest itself. There's work that God requires us to do. We are partners. You know, there's a... I love the commentary, the ancient rabbinic commentary on the verse where God says, let us make man in our image. And they ask the question, who is he talking to? And he says, let us, and our. And the rabbis answer, say, he's talking to Adam. He's saying, Adam, you and I, we're going to work together to make you like me. I'll do my part. You've got to do your part. And between the two of us, working together, I'll do what you cannot do, but I will not do what you can do. And we're going to make you into a man in my image and after my likeness. I think it's a brilliant insight into that verse. There's a lot of truth to that. Proverbs 5:23. The wicked man will die for lack of musar. What we see here is musar is a life and death matter. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light. So this is the physical part. The commandment's the physical part. The Torah is the spiritual part. Okay, great. You got light in your life. What are you using it for? What are you using it for? We talk about how wonderful the light of the Torah is. The light of Yeshua, you know, and I've got this lamp. It's a lamp to my feet, light to my path. I have all this light. It's wonderful. All right, what are you doing with it? Just looking around, sitting in your lawn chair, just looking? Look at the next part of the verse. And reproofs for musar are the way of life. This is what you have the light for. So you can see what to do, where to go, and the work that needs to be done. Otherwise, you're wasting the light God's given you. For so many years, I was just a light collector until God finally said, you know what? What are you doing with it? And then I realized he wanted me to do some work on my soul. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves musar loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. If you don't like musar, you're stupid. That's all there is to it. I'm not being unkind, just matter of fact. If you are not working in your soul, you're stupid. That's all there is to it. Because you see, Proverbs 15:32 says, he who neglects musar despises himself. Because see, people say, I just want to be me. Well, God wants you to be you, but musar is how you become you. And without it, you don't become you. You become something much less. If you really Love the soul God has given you. Use Musar to prosper it, to grow it, to invest it, to develop it, and make it into all that it can be. But without Musar, you despise yourself. You get it? By the way, the one before that, Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects Musar. This is a financial issue. Poverty and shame will come to the person who neglects Musar. Now, I find that with me, and I'm sure with all of you, there are some areas of your life where you practice Musar, and other parts you think, I'm just going to neglect that. Whatever your comfort zone is where Musar needs to be done. I'll say that again. Whatever your comfort zone is where Musar needs to be done. So what's your comfort zone? That's where you need to work. Deuteronomy 8, 2-7, we'll finish with this. No, we won't. You can read that on your own. I'm just going to say this. Musar is used twice here. As Moses is reviewing the 40 years in the wilderness, and down here near the end, he says, "Thus you are to know in your heart that Adonai your God was disciplining." Yasar is a word. He was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Interesting thing about this word here in the Hebrew. It's spelled, it's not Yasar with one Yod, it's Yasar with two. Yayasar. There's one other word in the Torah that's similar to that, and that's the word Yud Yud Zadi Resh. Yayetzer. The only difference is the third letter. Yayasar is what's used here, but Yayetzer is the word that's used in Genesis 2:7, I think it is, where it says God formed man out of the dust. That word for formed is misspelled. It's spelled with two yuds, like, and yud means hands, like God used both hands. He formed a man's body. And that's a picture of what we need to do with our souls. And God says, I supply one hand, you supply the other. Between the two of us, we'll begin to work on your soul and shape it up into the soul like mine. If you download the notes on the internet, you're going to find every occurrence listed here of the word Musar or Yasar in Proverbs. I have every occurrence here. And also, the Greek word for Musar is the word paideia. And I have all the passages in the New Testament that use that. And I've underlined the places where the word Musar appears in the New Testament as well. You can download that when you get home tomorrow after it's posted on the website. But I hope all of us will begin to take more seriously the adventure of working on your own soul. Let's not be passive. I think sometimes we submitted ourselves to God like we go to a massage session. Just wake me up when it's over. And God says, no, it's a massage session. He hands us a shovel and says, get digging. It's time to work. And so let's do the work on our souls, and let's not be embarrassed when we stand before him on judgment day. Let's not be ashamed. Workmen who need to be ashamed because we didn't do the work. All right? Robin, my lovely bride, which I know you hate me saying that, but I can't help it. We'll give you the last word. Oh, you get two microphones. Stereo. You get to talk in stereo. All right.
I just know I love talking about these two archetypes.
Yes.
The woman of folly and the wisdom, and all the ladies here have kind of talked about ideas a lot. And one of the things that we've discovered together is that the woman of wisdom is very easily disregarded and ignored.
Yes.
And she allows herself to be ignored. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's almost like a test. Without that indifference that we tend to have.
That's right.
In Proverbs 8, she says, I love those who love me and those who diligently seek me. Mm-hmm. And I also have found that the woman of Father's ways is very insistent, and she tracks us down.
Yes.
And she targets those who are on the path of life. So it's so easy to think that that insistent voice is the one that we should follow. Whereas the woman of wisdom understands, she's stubborn, she's constant, she invites, but if you choose to disregard her, she allows it.
That's right. That's right. Very well put. Thank you for sharing that. And you know, Robin, at the beginning of her remarks, sharing how the ladies here have done so much study of Proverbs and Musar. It's a very familiar word to the ladies here. Guys, it's time for us to catch up. All right? It really is time for us to catch up. Because the women have been studying these things for quite a while. So thank you for sharing that. Let's close in prayer. Father and King, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to take part in the work that you want to do in this world. And we are your bond servants. So help us to serve you by doing work on the only part of real estate that we really have authority over, and that's our own bodies and our talents, our gifts. May we be found as wise and faithful servants who have invested in your kingdom by doing the work of Musar. Let us not be like the lazy and wicked servant who just buried his abilities and talents and potential in the ground and gave it back to you as he received it. Make us the people you want us to be. But Father, help us to do the work we need to do to become those people. And we'll give you the praise for all of it. And with joy, we will praise you and sing your glory because you allowed the likes of us to do work on your kingdom. What an amazing privilege you've given us. So, Father, may we take up the challenge and may we become a bride of Messiah, a true Ishit Kyle, a woman of valor. Make us the men and women you want us to be again, I ask. In the name of Yeshua, amen.